1 Samuel 21. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there, except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" Now move on to chapter 22, verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with his officials standing round him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitab at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitab, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitab." "Yes, my lord," he answered. Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Ahimelech answered the king, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me." But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitab, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'"
Keep 1 Samuel open if you would. I'm just going to read a few words of the Lord Jesus himself in Mark chapter 8, but no need to turn to them. Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" I'll pray as we begin. Father, please give us eyes to see as you see, that we might live wisely for your name's sake. Amen. I think it was 1990 that the members of the Conservative cabinet had a very difficult choice to make. Michael Haseltine had stood against Margaret Thatcher, who was the incumbent Prime Minister, as leader of the Conservative Party. Things didn't look good for Margaret Thatcher. She won the first ballot, but not convincingly. And so she summoned each member of her cabinet into Number 10, one by one, and asked them straight up, "Are you backing me, the incumbent Prime Minister, or are you backing my challenger?" That's not an easy decision to make. And the stakes were high. If they said to her, "Well, we're backing Haseltine," and then she won, well, that's the end of their career, certainly when she's Prime Minister. A difficult choice. And a very difficult choice faced the people of Israel 3,000 years ago. There were, in effect, two kings in Israel. There's Saul, he's the incumbent king. He's got all the trappings of royalty surrounding him. And then there's David, he's the king that God has chosen, who's been anointed by Samuel. And yet, he's on the run. Not what we'd have expected, because we saw 2-3 weeks ago that having been anointed by God, he wins an amazing victory against Goliath single-handedly. God showed that he was with this young man. He was the future. But Saul is very jealous, hated the fact that they were lording David more than they lorded him, the king. And he went on the warpath. And from then on, till the end of Saul's life, Saul is looking to kill David. David's on the run. And so as people met David, there he is as a fugitive, he arrives in their area, they've got a choice. Do we back this man, the challenger, who's now on the run, superficially doesn't look very impressive at all, or do we back the incumbent king? It's a choice. And this is not simply ancient history. A similar choice faces all of us today. When we read about David, Christians are very interested indeed. Because the New Testament makes the links between David and the Lord Jesus Christ as clear could be. Do you know how the New Testament begins? The New Testament begins with these words, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It's the first thing we're told about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that he's the son of David. And he's not just the physical forebear, David, of Jesus. He's also the spiritual forerunner. He's God's chosen king. And there are patterns that we see in the life of David that are then fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. He too is the Lord's chosen king, anointed by him. But he too is despised and rejected by men. And there are rival powers that look more impressive. Herod at his birth. And so Jesus has to flee to Egypt. Pontius Pilate at his death, and the religious authorities who seem to get their will, and there he is strung up on a cross. He looks very weak indeed. And other kings look much more powerful. And so people in Jesus' day had a choice. Do we follow this king who doesn't seem very impressive, but claims to be God's king? Or do we follow the powers that seem to rule the roost? And so it is down the ages. Still today, we've got a choice to make. The New Testament makes it clear that in every age, there is what the Bible calls Antichrist. So there's the Christ. Christ simply means the anointed one. David was, in a sense, the anointed one, the Christ. And the Lord Jesus is the supreme anointed one, the Christ. And in every generation, just as there's the Christ, there's Antichrist. There are powers that resist him. And at the end of time, there'll be the worst manifestation of Antichrist. Fierce opposition to Jesus. And so it is in every generation, in every situation in our lives, we have to choose. Will I back the Christ? Or will I choose the Antichrist? There's the choice that stands before us today and every day of our life. So I want to think about two kings, and then two lessons, or three lessons actually at the end, as we try to draw to a conclusion. So two kings. The first is David, and I'm calling him the king on the run. We know from having read this far in 1 Samuel that he's God's king, he's anointed by God, and Samuel has made it clear he's the one who will be king of Israel. But as for yet, the people have not acknowledged this reality. He doesn't look much like a king in chapter 21. If you were here last week, you remember he's just had that emotional parting from Jonathan, his friend. Jonathan, Saul's son. And so Jonathan's discovered that Saul is indeed out to kill David. And he delivers the message. Remember, he fires the arrows and shouts to the servant, "No, the arrows are further, further, go further," which is a clear indication to David that, yes, his father, Saul, is out to kill David. Flee, flee. And he has a quick emotional parting from his closest friend, and then he flees. And you can sense how desperate the situation is by what happens in chapter 21. He's in great haste, and he arrives at Nob, which is an important spiritual center, kind of cathedral, you might say. And when he arrives, verse 1, Ahimelech, the priest, trembled when he met him. Now, why was he frightened? He must have sensed that something was not right here. Very likely he'd picked up that there was tension between David and Saul. Perhaps the rumors of the time when Saul had hurled his spear at David had leaked out, although the palace officials had tried to hush it up. And he sensed things weren't right and asked the question, verse 1, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? Now that was very odd, because David was the king's son-in-law. A very chief official, right at the top of the army. Normally he wouldn't go anywhere without the ancient equivalent of limousines and outriders and military escort. And here he is, on his own. I guess he's got a haunted expression, intense, staring expression on his face. This is a man in danger. Well, David tries to explain himself, verse 2. He says how he's been sent on a very secret mission by the king. It's a need-to-know basis. I'd love to tell you more, Ahimelech, but I couldn't possibly. Ahimelech must have smelt a rat. But his suspicions were raised at the beginning. They would have risen even more when, verse 3, David asked for some food. Now, that is very odd indeed. If Saul had sent him on some secret mission, surely he'd make sure he had the provisions to enable him to do it. But here is one of the most significant men in the land, hungry, without food. It gets even stranger, verse 8, when he says to Ahimelech, I was in such a rush, I couldn't actually get any weapons. So, well, have you got a spear or a sword here? I mean, however speedy it was, don't you think that the king's armory would have provided the very best sword or spear? And Ahimelech has a choice to make. Will he support David? Things don't seem right here. But he knows that God has blessed David. Perhaps he even knew that he'd been anointed by Samuel. He certainly knew that God had blessed him in that great victory over Goliath. Will he back David and risk the king's anger, or will he hand him over? And Ahimelech, in that split second, decides to ask no more questions, to accept the story at face value, and let's face it, the face value doesn't wash. And he provides bread. The only bread that was there was the bread of the presence, bread that was placed ceremonially on the table in the tabernacle as a reminder of God's provision to the people in the wilderness of manna. Just as God protected them there, so he protected his king on the run. And the only weapon there was Goliath's sword that was stored in the tabernacle as a kind of souvenir. And Ahimelech, again taking his life in his hands, he must have known the risk he was taking, gave David Goliath's sword. And so on David goes to the next destination. And you can get a sense of how desperate he is by where he goes, verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, Gath is Goliath's hometown. So he marches into Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword as Goliath's killer. You'd think that's going out of the frying pan into the fire, wouldn't you? Tells you how desperate he was, that anywhere was better than Israel, even Gath. He clearly thought he'd be safer there than back home. Not surprisingly, verse 2, they knew who he was. They'd even heard that song that was sung throughout Israel, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Perhaps David hoped that they'd just welcome such a high-profile defector. Could be a useful source of information. But he sensed the danger from their reaction. And so he feigned insanity. And the king is fooled by this and thinks, well, what are you doing wasting my time with this madman? Sends him away. It's another miraculous rescue. And so on he goes, chapter 22, verse 1, leaving Gath and escaping to the cave of Adullam. It's a very undignified place for an anointed king of God to be living, a cave. And who comes to join him there? Well, verse 2, his brothers, family members went down. And also verse 2, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. It's a motley collection of malcontents, a rabble, no match for Saul and his army. And he's still on the move. It's breathless, this constant moving from place to place. Here's a man on the run. In verse 3, from there David went to Mizpah in Moab, another foreign place. It's clearly not safe there. So he leaves his parents there. At least they'll be safe away from Judah. But then a prophet tells him he should go back to Judah. He wouldn't have gone back otherwise. But God is leading him. And so back he goes, verse 5, to the Israelite equivalent, I suppose, of Sherwood Forest. It's the forest of Hereth. And there, no doubt, he had to sleep under the trees, on the hard ground, hunting for food, not a bit like the old days when he was in the palace with Saul. He didn't look much like a king, did he? Hungry, homeless, hunted. When he was anointed by Samuel all those days ago, he would have expected something very different. If he realized then that he was God's king, perhaps he imagined himself some wonderful, glorious progress to the throne. And certainly when he won that great victory over Goliath, he must have thought, any moment now, and the throne will be mine. But no, it's through suffering that he must enter his glory. And the suffering carries on all the way through the remaining chapters of 1 Samuel until eventually Saul dies. And then he's acknowledged as king. Even then it comes in two stages. At first, Judah, and only later the whole land of Israel. Doesn't look much like a king. There's the king on the run. But second, Saul, the king on the throne. If David is the Christ, you might say that Saul is the Antichrist. And we find him, chapter 22, verse 6. Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing round him. It's mentioned as if people would have known what the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah was. I guess it was a landmark that could be seen for a long way all around. He could not be more different from David. David is lurking in the cave or in the forest, trying to keep out of sight, always on the move with his motley crew around him. Whereas Saul is sitting securely out in the open at a hill where all could see him. And he's got spear in hand. The spear, of course, that he used to hurl at David and his own son, Jonathan. It's a symbol of his power as king. And he's surrounded by courtiers. He's got great power, but he's paranoid. He's suspicious of even his closest followers. He thinks they're all out to get him. Verse 7, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Is that why you've all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And Jonathan, of course, has bound himself to David and has backed him. He's paranoid. And as he rants in this kind of way, thinking that everyone's against him, conspiring against him, one standing near sees an opportunity to prove his loyalty. He's one of the least attractive figures in the whole Bible. Doeg, the Edomite. We've encountered him before in the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 7. There is David with Ahimelech at Nob in the tabernacle. I guess it was a film. We've been focusing on David and Ahimelech and the discussion about food. And then the camera just moves to one side. And there's this figure, lurking, observing. And the music goes slower, it becomes dark. Just a sinister expression on his face. Doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything, but the filmmakers told us, watch that man, there's trouble to come. And it doesn't take long. In the very next chapter, there he is, longing for an opportunity to say, O King, I respect and worship you. And now that moment comes. And he gives the king the information. O king, verse 9, I saw the son of Jesse, that's David, come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. See, Ahimelech had the choice which king he'd serve, the king on the run or the king on the throne. And Doeg had exactly the same choice. He could have kept quiet. He could have joined Ahimelech in backing David. But he chose the king on the throne. It was an easy choice as far as he was concerned. What could David possibly do for him? Whereas Saul had great power. He could offer patronage, position, wealth. And so he tells all he knew about Ahimelech and his treacheries. He saw it anyway. Saul immediately sends for the priests, in fact, for all the priests of Nob. He accuses them of conspiracy with David against him. Now, Ahimelech makes his defense, verse 14. Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, highly respected in your household? Of course, he's absolutely right. David always was loyal. All the way through the rest of 1 Samuel, as Saul is constantly out to kill David, David will never touch Saul. David is never the aggressor. He's entirely loyal. Saul dismisses this defense and passes sentence. Verse 16, you shall surely die. And his crime is spelled out very clearly in verse 17. As the king orders the guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. He made the wrong choice. He chose the king on the run, not the king on the throne. And so Saul declares war against the priests of God and therefore against God himself. It's an act of such wickedness that even his own officials refuse to carry it out. They will not kill all those priests. And Saul, of course, suspects that Doeg will do anything. There are no depths to which he will not stoop. And Doeg then kills 85 priests. It's a horrific tale. Now you've got two very contrasting kings. The king on the run, righteous, but apparently weak. And the king on the throne, wicked, but apparently powerful. Now, which king would you have chosen? The way of Ahimelech or the way of Doeg? And you might think, oh, I wouldn't have been as wicked as Doeg. Maybe you wouldn't. Later in the story, we have those who are rescued by David, but it becomes clear that they still would have handed David over if Saul came round to besiege their city. Oh, they wouldn't be going around butchering priests, but when the crunch comes, they'll look after number one. And as far as they're concerned, looking after number one means bowing to the king on the throne rather than this king on the run who can do nothing for them when they're in real trouble. We've got a similar choice today. Which king will we serve? Jesus Christ? Or Antichrist? And Antichrist doesn't have to have horns on the head and look particularly wicked. Antichrist is any rival power to Jesus Christ, whether overtly rival or just subtly a rival. The choice to follow Jesus is never taken in a vacuum, whether for the first time will I become a Christian, or day by day in any situation we face. Will I go Jesus' way or will I go another way? There's always a rival that's pushing us to go another way. Well, as we face that choice, some of you for the very first time, you've never become a Christian. Others of us, day by day, will today I follow the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Three lessons from the passage that will help us in that choice. Number one, don't judge by appearances. If you judge by appearances, it's very obvious which king you'll follow. You'll follow the king on the throne, not the king on the run. But this book's warned us already not to judge by appearances. You may remember when David was anointed by Samuel as king. Samuel had been told by God that one of Jesse's sons would be king. And they came across, we had that kind of blind date scenario, one by one, these impressive, strapping men. And Samuel sees Eliab and thinks, surely he's the one. And the Lord says to him, 1 Samuel 16:7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, or more likely, the Lord looks with the heart. Humans look at the outward appearance, and Eliab was very like Saul. Saul, too, was impressive and tall, but the Lord looks with his heart. He's chosen David. And if we're wise, we'll back the one whom God has chosen. As you follow the rest of the narrative, although outwardly Saul looks quite powerful, in fact he's desperately out of control. He's forever trying to kill David and forever thwarted. Whereas David, who's on the run, looks weak. The Lord protects him every step of the way. We didn't have time to read chapter 23. But there it all builds up to a crescendo. Saul is closing in on him. And Saul's army is right opposite David with his little rabble. And you think, it's just inevitable. This is the end. And just when he's about to pounce, He hears news that the Philistines have attacked, and Saul has to withdraw. And again and again and again, the Lord is overruling for good. Don't judge by appearances. Jesus on the cross does look very weak. The real power looks as if it lies with the Roman authorities, who are patrolling the scene with swords in hand, or the religious authorities, delighted that they've got their way, they've killed him. Oh, we admire someone who'll die for his convictions, but such idealism, however worthy, will not help you get on in the real world, we think to ourselves. And so worldly wisdom says, recognize who the important people are and fit in with them. And if you recognize who the important people are and fit in with them, you won't become a Christian in the first place, because there might be those who think, what a fool you are, being a serious Christian in this day and age. You lose your academic credibility, your street cred. Your friends think, oh, he used to be such fun, and now he's not fitting in with us in the way he used to. You risk derision. Or maybe you become a Christian, but if you follow worldly wisdom and recognize who the important people are and fit in with them, you're a very compromised Christian. You'll be a good Christian when it suits you, in church, or with a Christian family, but not when other powers seem more impressive. And so there are many who are one person at church and with their family, another person completely at work, because they're, the boss is the most important person. And wisdom means fitting in with him or her, and going his way, her way. If that happens to clash with Jesus Christ, well, the king on the throne is the boss. I'll fit in with that way of doing things. Or at the school gate, talking to the other mums. Or in the pub with the friends. That the king on the throne is peer pressure. Popularity. It makes more sense just to fit in with the gossip or the drinking or whatever it might be. Jesus looks very weak in those circumstances. In some parts of the world, the king on the throne is an overtly anti-Christian government. And to follow the Lord Jesus Christ overtly could mean imprisonment. And we prayed earlier for one of our overseas partners helping Christians in just that situation, including former members of this church, who faced imprisonment just for turning up to church on Easter Sunday. And the king on the throne is the government. Surely wisdom means fitting in. The Bible says, do not judge by appearances. Jesus Christ, rejected, crucified, risen. He's God's king. It's worth serving him. Second lesson, don't forget the future. See, the trajectory of this book is not in doubt. And in fact, when David meets Jonathan for the last time in the book, we didn't have it read, but chapter 23, Jonathan finds David on the run and comes alongside him and says, verse 17, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel. And I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. So the future is not in doubt. And that's why in that psalm that we read, Psalm 52, David was so certain. It's written about Doeg. And he's saying, Doeg, why do you boast, you who oppose the Lord? Because the future is not in doubt. Those who oppose the Lord will be judged. And those who trust the Lord will be vindicated. Judgment will come. And on that judgment day, there'll only be one king on the throne. Your boss won't be there, sitting. The king of some oppressive regime will not be there, sitting on the throne. Your friends and peers will not be sitting on the throne. But the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't forget the future. And then finally, so we make a decision for the first time and daily. Will I follow the king on the run? The king who's rejected today by most people around us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third lesson, don't expect it to be easy. Just think of those who follow David. Ahimelech, he's killed. Those who come out to the cave at Adullam, that rabble, they never have a nice bed to sleep on. They're constantly moving from place to place, cut off from family and friends. Jonathan, in conflict with his father. Jesus says, if you follow me, you'll have to go the way I traveled. The path to glory for David was via suffering. And when David took the disciples after his resurrection through all the scriptures and said, the Son of Man must suffer, no doubt he would have been referring not just to the prophecies of Isaiah, for instance, but to this trajectory of his ancestor David. The path to glory is through suffering. And what is true for the Christ is true for those who follow the Christ. There was no small print in the teaching of Jesus. He said, if you come after me, you must deny yourself and take up his cross and follow me. You must be willing to be in a minority, to suffer, to be laughed at, to be rejected. But he said, that is the path to life. Life not just in the future, but life right now. We heard just earlier of Eleanor Vitol's death. Eleanor suffered greatly in her life. But she wasn't just looking forward to being with her Lord, and praise God, she's there now. She knew joy in the midst of suffering right now. And if you read the Psalms, and there are many of Psalms, about 8 or 9 Psalms, that speak of David's experience on the run. Yes, he's looking forward to judgment, but he's also praising the Lord. In the midst of much suffering, he's there with him. And so David says, Psalm 34 is one of these Psalms. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who take refuge in him. It's wise to follow the king on the run, not the human king on the throne. And the divine king on the run, yes, he was on the run on earth, is now the king on the throne. He's seated at the right hand of God his Father. And one day everyone will see that. And wisdom means following him for the first time. And then day by day by day, whatever the cost. Let me pray. Father, help us to see as you see things. And to recognize Jesus as he really is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to resist the rival powers in our lives and to put him first, whatever the cost, for Jesus' sake. Amen.